You know, when Hollywood makes a movie, sometimes they find a revenue stream and they say, hey, we want to make more movies. And I like trilogies. You know, the Star Wars movies were supposed to be a trilogy. And there was 1, 2, 3, and then there was 4, 5, 6, and then they ran out of Roman numerals and they started doing other Star Wars things because they saw usefulness in that and people liked it. You know, God has a trilogy also. And this morning, as I said last week, we're going to begin a study on Easter in advance. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Psalms chapter 23, 22, 23, and 24, we see a trilogy about Christ. In chapter 22, we see a prophecy and the agony and the victory of the cross. This was written by David under the inspiration of God 1,000 years before the crucifixion ever occurred. The cross is talked about 500 years before the Romans ever invented that type of punishment. And so when we see something in the Old Testament that comes true, it should give us pause to think about all the other things that God has told us that's going to come true. And God wanted no one to make any mistake about who His Son was. God wanted no one to make any mistake about what the crucifixion was going to be. God wanted no one to make any mistake about what the resurrection was going to be. No, a lot of people were looking forward to Easter, but they look forward to Easter for the wrong thing. They look forward for what the world says Easter is all about. Holiday and going out and hunting eggs and stuff like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when it takes the place of God, there's something wrong with that. And so, in the book of Psalms, in chapter 22, God gives us an insight, a preview of the cross. And that's my sermon for today. We're going to talk about all the verses. We're going to go through each verse of Psalm 22. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we begin our sermon. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word. Father, help us, Lord, to see it, follow it, to live it, and that it will change our lives. Lord, I pray that the truth, Lord, of today will come out and we could get a clear picture of what you went through for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for each one that's here today. I ask that you bind Satan on our behalf. I ask that you hold the Holy Spirit will have full reign today. I ask, Lord, that you take away all distractions, Lord, and help us, Lord, to pay attention to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's three things in this chapter. First of all, there's the prophecy of the Christ and a cross in verses 1 through 8. And then verses 9 through 21, there's the agony of the cross. And then in verses 21 through 30, one that we see the victory of the cross. A lot of scripture to cover this morning, so let's get right to it. In verses 1 and 8, we see the prophecy of the cross. First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2 the separation of Jesus because of our sin. I want us to get a clear picture of what Christ went through for us. What Christ went through for us. As I go through Psalms, I'm going to point out the gospel accounts and show how these prophecies were coming true word by word. So in verses 1 and 2, we see two things. We see the cry of Christ. In Psalm verse 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Christ is saying, why is this happening in his human self? If you know the story of Easter, this happens when the sky turns dark. And when the sky turns black in the middle of the day and is black as night, is when God turned his back on His Son. Because His Son became sin for us. When we talked about relationships, we used the Trinity of God and how they are so intimately linked together. And here we have Jesus, who did everything His Father said. He showed mankind what God wanted to do. And He was God in the flesh. And basically, He did everything and He had perfect relationship with God the Father. But here in this moment, that relationship is broken. Christ did that for us.
Amen.
Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. The night before, He goes and He gets tried. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying that, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this responsibility pass from me in His human sense. And He's crying out, but He knows what God the Father needs here. God the Father needs a sacrifice. Is that a wasp? Okay. It'll be okay. Okay? But we see His cry. And when Christ is crucified, the cry is exactly as prophecy said it was going to be. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and it said, about the ninth hour, in the middle of the day, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Any similarity between those two verses? They are exactly the same. God's word is true. And in that moment, His cry comes out. He does not see His Father because of our sin. His condition is He becomes sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse that we've used frequently over the last couple of months, says, for He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus, His Son, to be what? Sin for us. Who what? Knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Might is a choice that we have to make. Get a picture of what Christ has done. So He's on the cross. And David, as he's writing this down, he sees into the future. And he sees what God is going to do here. And so we see the separation of Jesus because of our sin. In verses 3 to 5, we see the alienation of Jesus because of our sin. You know, God has not changed. He says, but Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. You know, someone that you can trust on is God. We talked to our kids this week and talked between my wife and I and said, who can we really trust? We can only trust God. Never lets us down. Never lets us down. But here on the cross, not only is Christ separated because He's become sin for us, He has been alienated from God the Father. See, the psalmist here in verses 3 to 5 talks about the deliverance of Israel. And we know the story that when Israel went into sin and they figured out that they needed to come back to God, they cried out and God sent them a deliverer. And so we see this deliverance here in the passage of Israel determined by God. In Psalm 34, verse 6, David writes, he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of how many troubles? All his trouble. See, there's nothing too big that God can't fix.
Amen.
You know, if there is something in your life that you say is too big for God to fix, then He's not God to you. Because God's greater than all. And so here's the agony here. Here's the agony that Christ is having here. The separation here is that He's crying out to the same God that has delivered Israel time and time and time again. And as he takes sin on us, he's asking for God's deliverance, but the deliverance of Christ is denied by God. He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the what? The curse." On the cross, Christ became the curse for us. The curse of the law being made a curse for us, as for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." So the prophecy of this, of the cross, talks about the separation of Christ from his heavenly Father because he became sin for us. That sin caused an alienation of Christ from the Father, and then it caused ultimate humiliation. You know, what was happening on the cross is far, far greater than what had happened to Christ beforehand. Remember the trial? He's been mocked. He's been spit on. He's been slapped. He now has to carry a... He's been whipped. He has to carry a cross or drag a cross down the road to... down to Calvary. And now he's on the cross. Now he's on the cross. And he has to undergo the ridicule of the world. In verses 6 and 8 it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver them." Remember the first, next, the previous point? God's not going to deliver him. "Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, we see the actual fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Boy, I tell you what, it's amazing that that crowd at the day that he was crucified, the religious leaders that knew the Old Testament, that knew Psalm 22, that knew all these prophecies, that knew Isaiah 53, they're doing exactly what the prophecy is saying, but it goes totally over their head. It's beyond their comprehension. They're not looking for him. They're not looking for him. The world's not looking for him today. If you noticed, the word for worm is highlighted white. Because when you start studying God's word, even the little details point to Christ. All through the Old Testament, there's a scarlet line as his blood, showing that he's going to give us redemption. The word for worm, the Hebrew word for worm is tola, okay? And it means a crimson grub or a scarlet worm. And this is what it looks like. It eats things. Its habitat is in the area of the Middle East. And Henry Morris, who wrote book Biblical Basis for Modern Science, puts it this way about the scarlet worm and its habits. Okay? It says, "When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again." Once Christ went on that cross, he wasn't coming off. He wasn't coming off. It says, "The eggs deposited beneath her body was thus protected until the larvae was hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood and covered the larvae that was going, the newborn adult. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted." What a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that we might bring many sons unto glory. He died for us that we might live through him. We see the description of the worm. See, we talk about saved by the what? Blood of the crucified one. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of the words. Amen. The words that David uses here. Everybody know accident?
Right.
It's about God and inspiration. He's talking about the little things that are going to happen here. But the little things of God are big things to us. Are you washed in the blood?
Amen.
Have you been covered by the blood of Christ? Oh, if you haven't been, if you don't know Him as your Savior, if you think if you died right now you wouldn't go to heaven, you need to know Him today.
That's right.
Amen. You need to know Him today. The other thing was that everything that happened to Jesus left a scar. An evangelist by the name of Wilbur Chapman, 19th century evangelist, in his book, Another Mile and Other Addresses, he gives this illustration about scars. He says, an African prince was visiting the African settlement at the New St. Louis Exposition many years ago. He was clad in citizen's clothes, and the people from Africa appeared in their native costumes. When the stranger proclaimed himself a prince, they ridiculed him. See any sort of similarity? Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. However, an aged man said, I could tell whether you are a prince of royal blood. And when he ran his fingers down the back of the neck of the one who claimed to be a prince and found the scar that was there, the mark of his royalty, he fell upon his knees and all the others fell down to worship him. See, Christ now bears the marks of the prophecy of the cross. We know in Revelation that people see the marks. Zechariah says they will look on Him whom they pierced. When Christ appeared to the disciples after His resurrection, they thought His first appearance was a ghost. They were scared out of their minds. They didn't know what to think. But here's what Christ said. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, it says, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood and bones, as ye see me have. Jesus Christ stands before us today as the Lamb that had been slain. He has the scars in His hands and His feet, and in His side, and His back, and on His brow. He is our Redeemer. We shall know Him because He alone suffered what all that we deserve, but that only He received. Oh, we need to see the prophecy of Christ. It came true exactly as the Bible said it was going to come true.
Amen.
In verses 9 through 21, we see the agony of the cross. I don't believe that there's been any event like the crucifixion of Jesus. It is here we witness these events. And the first thing is we witness the indignity of mankind. In verses 9 through 13, it says, But thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Christ followed God. He was a Son of God. He's God in the flesh.
Amen.
And it makes it even more astounding. Why has God the Father turned His back on God the Son? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me about. They gaped upon me with mouth. You know something? When you look about the trial of Jesus, they gnashed on Him with their teeth. It's talking, they gnashed on Him when He was at the cross. They ridiculed Him. And it said, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. Oh, the indignity of mankind. In this passage, Jesus placed His life in the hands of God. From the innocence of childhood and to full manhood, Jesus experiences the ravaging of a hate-mongering crowd, and God and the world hates God today. You know, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. naked, beaten, bloody, humiliated, crucified. Jesus was exposed to the pagans and unbelievers of society. They became animals. It's worse than any horror movie that you ever thought up. Became animals, not just animals, but the strongest animals that you could imagine. And they crucified him there. And we see the indignity of mankind. Mankind acting at its worst at the cross. The disciples are gone with the exception of John. There's only a few women there. Everybody else is just ridiculing him. And then we see the cross of itself and the humanity of mankind. The worst possible punishment you could have thought of. In verses 14 through 18, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Previous passage. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon me. They didn't do this to David. They did this to Christ.
Right.
And all the way through here, we see the prophecy happening here. And you know the Easter story? While everybody is ridiculing, Christ is dying on the cross. The Roman soldiers are casting lots or throwing the dice to see who's going to win the robe. Who's going to win the robe? Oh, there is no more inhumane place than the cross. It was perfected for 500 years before Christ went to it. And the Romans had it down pat how to do it. But I'll tell you what, it wasn't the Romans that crucified him. It wasn't the Jews that crucified him. We crucified him.
Amen.
Mankind crucified him. It's in verses 14 through 18 that we feel the pain of what Jesus is going through. Remember, this is prophecy. A long time ago, I heard an account about what the crucifixion process was. And I think we need to take pause and really get a picture for what Christ went through on the cross for us. This was written by a doctor by the name of Truman Davis, C. Truman Davis. And I'll read it now. A medical doctor provides a physical description. The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression of the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, and nail is driven through the arch of each. Leaving the knees flexed, the victim is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails of the wrist. Excruciating fiery pain shoots among the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the scaring agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones and his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles. You know, we've all had pain in our arms and we've all had cramps, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. Knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn in the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to even get one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain. Cycles of twisting, joint bending, cramps, intermittent, partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against a rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart, congestive heart failure. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. Nothing like life. It's all about death. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with the simple words, and they crucified him. That's what he did. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died that way for us. We need to get a grip on this.
Amen.
He agonized for us. And we find it hard to put out any effort for him. Oh. The inhumanity of mankind on the cross. And then lastly, there's the inequity of mankind. The Son of God is hanging between heaven and earth. And in 19:21 he says, But be not thou far from me. Even his light, last dying, Father, where are you? Why is this happening to me? And it's humanity. Oh Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. These words are describing the injustice that mankind has inflicted on him. He appeals, Father, get me off this. Help me not to go through this. Everybody hates me. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. He became sin for us. He went to the cross for us. He took our curse on us. Hallelujah! Oh, to understand the depth and the width and the height of God's love. Oh, the agony of the cross. And then the last portion of this psalm, we see the victory of the cross. We see the praise of the people in verses 21 through 24. See, God did not have a plan B for the redemption of mankind. This was God's plan from the beginning of time. He loves you that much. He loves all of us that much.
Amen.
The cross was his purpose and plan that we might have a right relationship with him. In verses 21 through 24, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. You see, how if you have a New King James, it says, for you have answered me. After Christ did what God required for him on the cross, he's back in right relationship with him. He's the perfect sacrifice. It was an acceptable sacrifice. He says, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction. Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering, despising the shame, and became our Savior. For he hath not despised nor heard the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Oh, we see the praise of the people. Folks, because of what Christ did for us, we could praise God.
Amen.
You praise him for the prophecy. You praise him for what he suffered for us. Oh, folks, we need to do that. If the cross doesn't make you feel this tall and make God feel this big, oh, there's something wrong. Oh, we need to praise Him. He's our sacrifice. Our victory is secured. Death has lost its sting. Folks, if Christ didn't go to the cross, we wouldn't be going to heaven. You know something? When you praise somebody, you ought to have passion for him. You ought to have passion for him. Verses 25 through 29 says, "My praise shall be with thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Look at what the psalmist is writing here because of what Christ has done. So I'm going to praise thee. I'm going to praise thee in a crowd. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him." I'm going to look for him so I can praise him some more. "Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds and nations shall worship before him." Hadn't happened yet. It's going to. "For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, the glory of the Father."
Amen.
"All they be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall can keep alive his own soul." See, the passion of the people in our lives, the passion for us is for all to hear. He says, "I'll praise you in the great congregation. I'll pay my vows." It's for all to see. For everyone to see the change that he's brought. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things passed away. All things become new."
Amen.
And it's to bring everybody to worship. That's the whole issue about having a relationship with Christ. Is so we can bring others to have a relationship with Christ. And if we have a relationship with Christ, we can have a relationship with each other based on Christ. And if it wasn't because of the cross, there wouldn't be any.
Amen.
There wouldn't be any. Oh, we see the praise of the people. We see the passion of the people. And then we see the pleasure of the people. Victory! Victory! In verses 30 through 31, it says, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." Folks, we need to tell our kids. We need to tell the next generation. This generation needs to tell the next generation. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness until people shall be born, that he hath" what? "Done this." You know, the cross is not a myth. It's not some allegory. It actually happened. Jesus Christ is not a myth. He's real.
Amen.
He's the God-man.
Yes, Lord.
The Son of Man. "And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Back in 1967, I've heard all this before. Let me put this in another way. 1967, a man by the name of Dennis Hensley became a professor of English writing at Christian College. He wrote a piece called "The Sacrifice of a Son," and he called it an allegory. Now, I would like to close with this. The Great Depression settled like a funeral cloak upon the land. Oklahoma, John's native state, was turned into a swirling dust bowl by the dry winds, and his dreams were swept away by the wind. So he packed up his wife, his tiny baby boy, and their few meager belongings in an old car and drove away to find greener pastures. Kind of sounds like people struggling today. He thought he might have discovered those on the edge of the Mississippi, where he got a job caring for one of those great, huge railroad bridges that cross the mighty Mississippi. For the first time, he brought his 8-year-old son, Gray Griffin, to work with him to see what Daddy did all day. The little boy was wide-eyed with excitement, and he clapped his hands with glee when the huge bridge went up at the beck and call of his mighty father. He watched with wonderment as the huge boat steamed down the Mississippi. 12 o'clock came, and his father put up the bridge. There were no trains due for a good while, and they went out a couple of 100 feet on a catwalk out over the river to an observation deck. They sat down, opened their brown bag, and began to eat their lunch. His father told him about some of the strange faraway lands that some of these ships were going to visit. This entranced the boy. A time whirled by, and suddenly they were drawn instantly back to the reality by the shrieking of a distant train whistle. John Griffin quickly looked at his watch. He saw that it was time for the Memphis Express with 400 passengers, which was to be rushing across the bridge in just a couple of minutes. He knew he had just enough time, so without panic but with alacrity, he told his son to stay where he was. He leaped to his feet and jumped to the catwalk, ran back, climbed the ladder to the control room, went in, put his hand on the huge lever that controlled the bridge, looked up and down the river to see if there were any boats coming, as was his custom, and then looked down to see if there was any beneath the bridge. And suddenly, he saw a sight that froze his blood and caused his heart to leap into his throat, his boy. His boy had tried to follow it to the control room and had fallen into the massive, huge gearbox that had monstrous gears that operated the massive bridge. His left leg was caught between the two main gears, and his father knew that as the sun came up in the morning, if he pushed that lever, his son would be ground in the midst of the 8 tons of winding, grinding steel. His eyes filled with tears of panic. His mind whirled. What could he do? He saw a rope there in the control room. He could rush down the ladder and out on the catwalk, tie off the rope, lower himself down, extricate his son, climb back up the rope, run back to the control area, and lower the bridge. No sooner had his mind done that exercise that he knew there wasn't time. He never made it, and there were 400 people on that train. Suddenly, he heard the whistle again, this time startlingly closer. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels on the track, and he could hear the rapid puffing of the train. What could he do? What could he do? There were 400 people, but this was his son, his only son. He was a father. He knew what he had to do, so he buried his head in his arm and he pushed the gear forward. The great bridge slowly lowered into place just as the express train roared across. He lifted up his tear-smeared face and looked straight into the flashing windows of the train as they flashed by one after another. He saw men reading the afternoon paper. A conductor in uniform looking at a big vest pocket watch. Ladies sipping tea on the teacups. And little children pushing long spoons into plates of ice cream. Nobody looked in the control room. Nobody looked at his tears. Nobody looked down to the great gearbox. In heart-wrenching agony, he beat against the window of the control room and said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? I sacrificed my son for you. Don't any of you care?" Nobody looked. Nobody heard. Nobody heeded. And the train disappeared across the river. Today, the cross stands as testimony of what Jesus Christ did Amen. For mankind. And the greatest tragedy today is the disdain that man has for the sacrifice that God made on that cross.
Right.
The wasted life. What you do without God out there is wasted. It's all about Jesus, folks. Don't miss this opportunity. Well, that's just a story. No. Christ was bruised for iniquity. By His stripes we are healed. He was disfigured so much that we didn't even recognize Him. And oftentimes we just go right on by and take it all for granted. We went through the book of Matthew and we saw prophecy after prophecy after prophecy happening. And people just went about their business. And the crowd that should have been rejoicing for what Christ was going to do said, "Crucify Him." Oh, folks, we need to have the cross in view. The cross is for us. The cross is for us. Do you know Him as your Savior? If you died right now, do you know you go to heaven, or that's something you say you're still working on? If you say you're still working on it, you're not going. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is none other name given among under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. Oh, understand what Christ did for you was on the cross. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And he offers forgiveness of your sin. Remember on the cross? Before he said it is finished, when all this was going on and all this was happening to him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just like all those people on that train, they don't know what's going on. They don't know what they're doing. They need the cross. Christian, today, let's get a clear view of the cross. Let's get a clear view of what Easter's all about. And let's follow him with all of our heart. And if there's something in our lives that needs to get cleaned up, let's get it cleaned up today. Amen? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We ask that you be with this time of invitation. Father, just search our hearts. And Father, see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be right with you when we leave here today. We thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.